And now please, if you would turn to the book of Genesis, once again to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we take up the reading at verse 1, and we finish at the end of verse 9. That's Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 9. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took their wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Let us turn to the Lord now. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank and praise thee that through Jesus Christ, thy Son, through the merits, Lord, of the salvation that he has wrought for us, his righteousness, his precious blood shed on the cross, through the gospel of thy Son, and by thy Holy Spirit, Lord, we draw near to thee this morning. We thank thee for this day. We thank and praise thee that it is the Lord's day. We thank and praise thee, our God, it is the last Lord's day of this year. And Father, we thank thee for all the Lord's days that we've enjoyed throughout this year, for the blessings, for the word of God, its ministry to us, for the fellowship, the comfort and blessing of the Holy Spirit and of thy people. Lord, we thank thee for so much goodness as we look back over this year. And Father, as we draw near to thee on this last Sabbath day, Lord, we want to lift our hearts to thee in a true sense of gratitude, thankfulness for all thy goodness and kindness to us in so many ways. Father, we thank thee that thou hast rescued us. Thou hast delivered us from the wrath to come, saved us from sin and judgment, from sin's full and final consequence. Father, we thank thee that as thy children we stand before thee this morning, utterly free, liberated by the Son of God. We thank and praise thee that sin and death and hell, these things no longer have any hold over us. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we come in him this morning to glorify thee, to praise thy name, to worship thee, to fall down before thee and give thee honor. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art our God, the one who is our Redeemer and our friend. Father, we want to thank Thee for all Thy faithfulness to us over this past year. We want to thank and praise Thee, Father. We are here this morning because of Thy great mercies and because of Thy great faithfulness. Because Thou art faithful in all the generations to Thy people, and so Thou hast been to us even over this year. And Father, we are here this morning, and we are looking backwards, and we are looking forwards. We are looking back to the blessings we've known and enjoyed. But Father, we are looking forward in the coming year to even a greater measure of blessing. We look forward expectantly, looking, Lord, oh, for good things from Thee, because Thou hast promised us good things. And Lord, as we commit ourselves to Thee, Lord, this Lord's Day morning, we pray that Thou hast poured out Thy Spirit upon us. Lord, renew us in Thy grace once again. Fill us, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Lord, and meet with us this morning. Not just the motions of another service, of another meeting, but Lord, entering into Thy holy presence, and Lord, interacting with Thee, communing with Thee, sitting at Thy feet and hearing, listening to Thy voice, and Lord, that Thou wouldst instruct us as we open the pages of Thy Word once again this morning, that the Holy Spirit Himself would be our teacher, that He would lead and guide us, expose our minds, Lord, to divine counsel, and teach us in the way wherein we should walk. Father, we thank Thee that this is indeed the Word of God, and we thank and praise Thee that every single word of it shall be fulfilled, that not a single word of it shall fall to the ground and fail, but it shall all be accomplished. And Father, we pray that as Thy Word goes out, not just here amongst ourselves this morning, but throughout the world, Father, we pray that many people, men and women, in this community, throughout the country, throughout the world, that people would reflect, Lord, at this time of the year, as they think with sadness of events that have passed, of opportunities that have been missed, as they think of failures, and as they think of the future, of what it holds for them, not just in the coming year, but in the coming years. We pray that many, in their reflections and meditations, might be turned towards Thee, that the Holy Spirit would cause them to reflect upon the way that they take, and of eternal realities, and that they might be brought to consider even the person of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. So, Lord, we pray that as Thy Word goes forth this day, oh, that many would be turned into Thy kingdom, that many, O Lord, in their hearts and minds would be convicted of the sin and of the righteousness of God, and the judgment is to come upon them because of that sin. Father, we thank Thee for those who were gathered here last Lord's Day evening, those who are unconverted, those who are still in their sin. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Keep and hold them under conviction, and give them no rest until they find it in the person of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that, Lord, once again, for this community, Lord, that has heard the gospel in days past, for much seed that's been sown even in recent days amongst them, Lord, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would do that work in them that He alone can do, and that it would please Thee even this day and in the coming days to bring them here and bring them under the sound of Thy Word, Lord, to convert, to make holy and righteous before Thee. We pray for this nation, the Congo, this African state. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that Thou wouldst bless Thy people. We thank Thee for them. We thank and praise Thee, Lord, that there is a people of God amongst them. And we pray, Lord, please, for a higher moral and spiritual standard amongst Christians in that land, a people called by thy name, and a people established in righteousness, and a people, Lord, that will set a standard for the rest of the nation. Lord, we pray for an end of all the tribal religions, Lord, that fill that nation. And we pray that as the gospel goes out amongst them by the hands of thy people, Lord, we pray that many others would see the superstition in all that religious nonsense and repent of it and turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Lord, we pray for a serious growth in godliness amongst thy people. We pray for the many people who are yet unreached, who have never heard the gospel yet amongst that nation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as thy people, as missionaries, Lord, as they seek to reach out to such people, Lord, we pray for much and good success. We pray for the missionaries, for the Bible translators. We pray, Lord, please, that thou wouldst protect them, guard and guide them in all their ways, and grant, Lord, that the gospel may flourish in that land amongst those people. And Lord, we pray for the sweet children in Brazil. We pray for those dear ladies, Lord, who are burdened with these children, for those who work amongst those children, Lord, seeking for scraps of food on the scrap heaps. Lord, we commend such to thee and say, Lord, that thou wouldst not only provide food and clothes, all the necessaries for these children, but we pray, Lord, please, that through the love shown to them, through the workers of UFM, we pray that they might even come to know the Lord of glory, even the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them and upon thy workers there too. Bless them, provide for them, protect them. And Lord, we pray once again that throughout the entire world in these days, amidst so much unrest, so much violence, so much wickedness, Lord, we pray that where thy righteous servants hold forth the word of life to such people, that there might be many, even in this last day of the year, who will come, who will repent, and who will believe. Now, Lord, we come ourselves to thee and to the word of thy grace. O minister to us, Lord, we pray. May our hearts be open to thee. May our minds be receptive to thy word. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would hold sway over us here this morning, that we might receive some good at thy hand. Lord, please that we might humbly in our hearts and minds prostrate ourselves before thee, be willing to receive, be willing to be instructed, corrected, taught. O Lord, that thou wouldst build us up in our most holy faith. And Lord, please that thou wouldst, O bring us to that place of preparation, Lord, for the days to come, because we just don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know what suffering lies in the future. As the days grow more violent and wicked in our own society, as we see this rising up of Islam, Lord, even in our own midst, it would fill our hearts with fear and trembling. Lord, did we not know that thou art God? Did we not know that thou art on the throne? Thou art in control there. And thou hast said to us again and again in thy word, fear not, fear not. Lord, we will not be afraid. What time we are afraid, we will trust in thee, because thou art our God. But we pray, Lord, that whatever the future holds for this nation, for this land, and for us, we pray that through the ministry of thy word, that we may be instructed, that we might be prepared in heart and mind, that we might be strong in faith, and that we might be ready to face all and anything and everything that this world and its wickedness has to throw at us. That, Lord, in our witness and in our testimony, that we might be strong for Jesus, that we might stand for Him in every given situation. So bless us and teach us, Lord. Lead us and guide us, we pray, because we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue by singing hymn number 506. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know His name. What kind of love is this? Well, perhaps you turn with me again, please, to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 6. This is our first look at this chapter, this place where we come to in our studies. It came to pass, it says there in verse 1, when men began to multiply. The subject is the wickedness of the old world. We've seen in our previous studies how that the Canaanites, how that they prospered in the worldly sense, that is, in terms of agriculture, in terms of shepherding, industry, the invention and the use of metals, the forming of tools and of weapons, musical instruments, all the aesthetic delights of a profane society, and of course the delights of profane poetry and music. There was an increase amongst them, an ever increase, a swelling of pride in all these things. There was the overflowing comforts which belonged to an advancing godless civilization. It contradicted all the warnings of God's coming judgment that were declared to them, no doubt by the prophet Enoch, and of course by the righteous, or rather the preacher of righteousness, the godly Noah. The preaching, of course, to such a profane society, which of course, well, you have to see that there are similarities in our own world today, and of course in Western civilization in particular. To such a profane society, the preaching of Noah and of course of Enoch would be far too grave, far too serious, far too solemn, far too gloomy. All this talk about judgment, all this talk about divine retribution, well, we don't, in an opulent society such as this, with all this voluptuousness amongst us, well, the last thing we want to hear is this solemn and grave preaching. And so they refuse to take it seriously in any way whatsoever. They have their imaginations, and of course they're putting them to the full use in all the techniques, unlimited resourcefulness in society, in their wicked world, and of course they no doubt think in their own minds, should such a thing as judgment come upon them, they themselves will devise some way to escape it. But there was no way of escape. The grievous state of humanity, verses 1 through 4. The historicity of these verses, of this account here, of course, is verified by the Lord Jesus Himself. What we see here, He tells us Himself is the precursor to His second coming. In Matthew 24 and verses 37 and following, He says this: "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So, if these verses, and what we see in these verses, if this is a precursor to the second coming, the second appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, well then it behoves us surely to examine closely these verses and what they have to teach us, that we ourselves might not be found at the second appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same state as these ungodly people, but that we might be found as it was with Noah and his family, that we might be found righteous before God. But the greatest state of humanity, as we see it described here in these first four verses, you'll see first of all in verses 1 and 2 that a great factor in this wickedness that abounds is that of mixed marriages. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. This was a factor, these mixed marriages, was a factor that hastened the development, not just of society, not just the population explosion, but the great acceleration, the explosion of sin and wickedness. The amalgamation, that is, of the two seeds. Now, there are some people, if you look at verse 2 in particular, at the phrase, the sons of God, and then the phrase, the daughters of men. Now, there are some commentators who hold that this is to do with the occult. They say that the sons of God is always interpreted as angels in the rest of the Bible. Well, no, it's not quite. It quite often is, but not always. I'll show you in a minute. But and that the daughters of men, of course, that was just ordinary human beings. And they say that there was an intermarrying of angels with the daughters of men, and that this was a great occult evil, and the result of it was that they were producing offspring that were almost half man and half angel. Well, there are some very serious commentators who hold to that point, to that point of view, and I wouldn't rubbish them, I wouldn't trash them, and I don't doubt for one moment that there's occult activity here, that there's a lot of devilish business in society. But I don't go along with that interpretation for these reasons. The sons of God is not always a reference to angels in the Bible. Now, there are many other references. I'm only giving you a taste of what the Bible says. But first of all, notice this. The words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 and 30. If angels can intermarry with human beings and produce offspring, why does Jesus say in Matthew 22 verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." You know what I mean? Jesus says, angels in heaven don't marry. Don't intermarry. And then the phrase, the sons of God, in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, it says, "Ye are the sons of the living God," referring of course just simply to believers. And then Romans 8:14, "They are the sons of God." Well, there are many other references in the Bible that use that phrase, sons of God, and it doesn't refer to angels, it refers to simply children of God. So that, as I say, is, as I see it, the sons of God were the godly seed, but the line coming from Seth, you know, the seed of the woman, and of course the daughters of men were the line of the Cainites, the wicked, those who have been cut off. The Cainite lovelies. You know, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 16 and following, we saw there that those women, that Cain and Enoch, the wicked Enoch and that they married, these were the lovelies, these were the beauties, you know, that they married. Well, you see, there was a mixing of marriages, a mixing of the two seeds. They didn't stay separated as they should have done. They mixed marriages, they mingled the two seeds, which of course is suggested even in Jesus' reference to the intermarrying in those verses that I quoted to you from Matthew 24. Before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. He's referring there to this mixed marriage, this amalgamation of the two seeds. And it's confirmed for us here in verse 2. Personal choices came down to. Look at the back end of verse 2. Of all which they chose, it was just personal preference, you know? A choice, attractiveness. She looks good, you know. She's got a good shape and she's got a good face. That's all that came into it. It was attractiveness. It was beauty. It was beauty that resulted in the marriage, as opposed to spiritual holiness, godliness. The godly seed, those of the Sethite line, you see, they should have remained separate from these wicked people. They shouldn't have been attracted by such beauty and attractiveness. What they should have been looking for was godliness and holiness in the women that they married. But of course the trouble is, you see, that all that come down from the Sethite line, they're not all truly the godly seed. Some of them will just be merely outward professors. There's nothing new in that whatsoever. Throughout the entirety of Israel's history, and of course it's the same in the church today. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10, we hear there that there were people who were Sodomites, who sacrificed to God. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the Lord of our God. Ye people of Gomorrah, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? Then in Isaiah chapter 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. There was hypocrites amongst the Israelites. They still professed to be worshippers of Jehovah, but they weren't the truly godly seed. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 verse 6 that very thing, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So amongst the godly seed, you see, there are those who are just merely outward professors. You have them, beloved. You have them in the church today. People who call themselves Christians, but not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. There are those who are just simply outward professors. That's nothing new. This society, you see, had moved from not only bigamy in chapter 4 verse 9 to a sinful polygamy, the taking of many wives. Chastity was hated and promiscuity was loved. Cain, you see, Cain had been excommunicated. Remember, he had been put out of the church. Remember, God had banished him from the garden. He had been banished from the presence of God. He had been cut off and his whole line were cut off. And this godly seed, the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, they oughtn't to have had anything to do with them. But because of their being unequally yoked, it led to this extreme apostasy. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, he complains of the same thing in Israel. The people of Israel have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. And what was the result? Israel became an abomination. They took on board all their idolatrous adulterous practices. When a believer or believers yoke themselves with unbelief, with the ungodly, it never, very seldomly, there might be an exception, but it very seldomly leads to the ungodly being converted. It works the other way around. The other is brought to apostasy and to death. These were led simply by the lust of their hearts, by the sight, by what they could see, these beautiful women, their beautiful shapes and their beautiful faces, and that was all that mattered to them. They were led by the lusts of their hearts, by the sight of what they seen, because what they saw was fair. Like the bubbles, like the silver bubbles on your Christmas tree, shiny and beautiful on the outside, but absolutely nothing inside. There's a minimal time set on them, says God, verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, by whom God preached to them, obviously through Enoch the prophet and through Noah the preacher of righteousness. Preaching to them, these, this generation, these that you read of here in these four verses, these who once lived in pleasure and opulence, but who now, the apostle tells us, are now in prison. 1 Peter 3:18, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That's a reference to Noah, who went amongst them and preached to them. But to no avail. But to no avail. My spirit will not always strive with them in their perversity. But you see, God strives with men. He strives with them today. He strove with them then by the preaching of His Word, disputing with them through His Word. God always works through His Word, convincing, convicting men and women in their minds and their consciences. And sometimes there's that inward check. Sometimes there's that movement of the Spirit within them when they hear God's Word. But I tell you, there are times you can grieve the Spirit of God once and He may be gone forever. He's not at your whistle. But you see, some people say, they say, well, what God was doing here was His Spirit was restraining the violence and wickedness. Well, beloved, that's not what I read here. I mean, if you say that, then you have to say that the Spirit of God is doing a pretty miserable job, because the violence and wickedness is increasing. It's not being restrained. So I don't think that's what it means at all. It means this. It means that God has unsheathed the sword and He has declared His judgment, and He is, by the preaching of His Word through His servant Noah, who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, He is opposing them. He is striving against them. He is opposing them by the Word of God. Because you see, Noah preaches for 120 years and he doesn't see a single convert in all that 120 years. None but his own family are saved. So what is the preaching of Noah doing? It is simply confirming them in their damnation. God was striving against them by His Spirit through His servant Noah, in the preaching of His Word. But the result of these mixings, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Imposing, big, intelligent, you know, doesn't necessarily mean size, you know. Intelligent geniuses, oh, they were very productive. They were renowned. But you know what they were renowned for? They were renowned for their godlessness. They were renowned for their wickedness. They were renowned for their violence. This, if you like, is the first major extreme apostasy in the history of humanity. But you see the mixing and the result of the mixing. You see what it produces? You see what it brings about? You see, the church has to learn, beloved, if it learns nothing else from this, it has to learn that God and God alone converts. Because this, I tell you what happens. The Sethite line, right? They see themselves getting less and less. Because of the fierce persecution, many of them might have been martyred. Many of them might have been slain. So the church is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. They're getting less and less and less. And the wicked, the Cainites, are getting larger and larger and larger. Now we've seen it in the 20th century. The church has gotten smaller and smaller and smaller, and the world has grown larger and larger and larger. So the church starts to think in the same way, in the same line. They think, well, if we intermarry with them, if we mix with them, yeah, if we make alliances with them, if we take on board the worldly practices and draw them in, and then we'll get them converted. God alone converts, beloved. It is by His Spirit and by His Word alone we must learn to trust the Lord. But we make alliances with the world. We conform to the world's ways. We don't reform the world. It makes us in its own image. Why did they take wives? Because they looked fair. And the church looks at the world and it sees things. It sees its music and it says, oh, this is fair. And so it brings it into the church. And before you know it, you've got all this ungodly music amongst the young people in the church. They're clapping and waving their hands. They're stomping up and down. And you would think they were at a pop concert instead of the worship of Jehovah. The church aligns itself to the world, makes alliances with the world, mixes with the world. Its witness is stymied. It loses the power of God. It loses the protection of God. And eventually it loses the presence of God. And it brings judgment upon itself. And the message is ever the same. Come out from amongst them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, saith the Lord. The second day, the grief in the heart of God, verses 5 through 7. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Made in God's image. Man, made in God's image. And now his imagination is only evil, and only evil continually, says the Lord. They were commanded in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were commanded to multiply, and multiply they have, but they multiplied in evil and wickedness. Anarchy and terror, violence, reign. And verse 5, God saw it. His Holy Spirit strives. His Holy Spirit contends with them. I have a contention with you, says the Almighty to the wicked. He contends against them with his word. He reproves them for their wickedness. He convicts them that God is. He convinces them of the reality of his word, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. But beloved, it may not convert them, but it doesn't leave them unaffected. It hurtles them towards their own destruction. They're never left the same. When men and women, when they hear the word of God, when God contends with them by His Spirit, via His word, they are never, never left the same again. It either repents them, it either turns them in heart-melting repentance to God, or it hardens them. It sets them even more against the Lord, in opposition to Him, in contradiction to Him. Because the striving of the Spirit of God within them rouses the enmity. And we've seen it. We've heard it on the streets of North Staffordshire over the last year. Until they become hardened and ripened for judgment. Because what they do is they suppress the truth, says Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. He says, who suppress the truth. They know the truth. They can hear the truth. They notch the truth. But what do? He says, they hold it down. They suppress it. They don't want it to be true. And eventually the apostle says, if you read through those verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, read to the end of the chapter, and you'll see that eventually God gives them over to a spirit of slumber. He lets them sleep the sleep of death. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they are unable to understand. They've become so hardened to God and to His word. Matthew 13:13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. John 12:37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, beloved, learn this. Miracles are not the answer. Many, many miracles were done before them. Yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. All the miracles in the world won't convert them. If they will not believe, if they will not accept the testimony of God's word, they will not believe. God uses His word as He wills, beloved. He is sovereign. He will not be dictated to. He either produces repentance or rebellion. He quickens or kills. He gives life or death. He employs His word as He pleases. And but for the sovereign predestinating grace in regeneration, man remains dead in sin, utterly dead in sin, and yet morally responsible. God repented, verse 6. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Divine displeasure is what we call an anthropomorphism. That is to say, a human way of speaking about the divine mind. God, if you like, using human language so that we can understand what's in His mind. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. In Him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't repent. God doesn't have to repent. God doesn't change His mind. He doesn't have to change His mind, because He gets it right from the very beginning. He knows all things from eternity. He knew what would happen even before He created the world. What's seen in history as change is simply the outworking of what God decreed in eternity past. The basic meaning, remember, of repentance, as we've looked through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday evenings, remember what repentance really is. It's that feeling of pity. It's that sorrow. It's that grief in your heart because of things that have been done that you would rather undo. It's that grief, it's that sorrow of heart because of offence that you've caused against God. Well, undoing a thing with man's impossible, but not with God. But so grieved is God with the wickedness, so grieved is he with the wickedness that he is determined to bring it to a definite end. The Spirit strives, he says, but he won't always. There will be an end, and he has declared here that the end of it, verse 3, will be an 120 years. Now, we know that after the flood, that the ages of men and women diminished somewhat, but it wasn't just simply, that's not simply what's referred to here. This refers to the coming flood. It will come in 120 years' time. The revelation of the carnality, the corruption, and the rebellion in man's nature, there is only one end possible, and that's God's righteous judgment. And it's not 120 years of grace, it's not 120 years of Noah going out and preaching righteousness to them, and many of them being converted and entering into the ark, because we know with hindsight, we read the passage before, and we know quite clearly that none of them were saved. Only Noah's family. So what's God doing? Well, again, you see, he's striving during those 120 years, but he's striving against them. He's contending with them. He's opposing them with his word. It's the final striving before the end. Because at the conclusion of it, on the last and great day, the day of judgment, when all human flesh shall stand before God, not one single person will have any excuse. But you see, it's the striving of God via his word with them that reveals and exposes the measure of iniquity and justifies the judgment that's to come upon them. It must become obvious, and especially so to the seed of the woman. To the church, I mean. It must become obvious that the renewing grace of God in Christ is the only hope for the world. It has no other hope. God judged. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. This is a positive outcome. The seed of the woman realized this. Remember that the earth exists for them. The earth exists for the church. But this is not an end of the earth. This is an end of the wicked, of the ungodly in this generation. This is not the end of the history of the world, because the great seed of the woman is yet to appear, the Lord Jesus Christ. The final victory over Satan, over the devil, is not as yet. So the church, and so Noah and his seed, his line, must be preserved, must be saved. And God, in judging the wicked, bringing the evil, bringing all the violent to judgment, he is putting his hand forth, he is working to save the church, to save Noah and his seed. The world is universally filled with violence, and if God just lets it carry on, ever and anon, eventually the church will be wiped out. There's only 8 of them left as it is. So it's time for God to rise up, it's time for God to work, it's time for God to put forth his hand in judgment in order to save his people. just as he does with the Egyptians. He judges the Egyptians, but in the same time as judging them, he's saving Israel. Zion must be redeemed, and he redeems them here through judgment, judging the wicked. Just as in the final judgment of the world, when all the wicked of the world in that last and great day are brought to judgment, it will be salvation for the church. All things work together for the good of those that love God. It all serves God's ultimate purpose in grace in saving his people, a people out of all the nations, of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred. God saving in grace, saving a people for himself, a church, his elect, in every day and generation. The promise of the covenant, God's established covenant, right from the very beginning, is that not a single one of them will be lost. And so it is, so it was then, and so it is now. But then, differently in verses 8 and 9, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Here is a great contrast. God's plan is never frustrated by the failure of man. The original intent was, of course, the preservation, the continuity of the church of the seed, of the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, the elect race, you might call them. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Through the apostasy and through the flood, as I say to you again, if God had not acted in judgment, the church would have been destroyed. The flood was a victory, God's victory, his victory over evil, his victory over the seed of the serpent, his victory over the serpent himself. It was a victory because he saved, he delivered his own people, his own church, from that wickedness and violence. But it wasn't an emergency act. It was all laid down before the foundation of the world. God knew from eternity what he would do and what he was doing. It's all wrapped up in this covenant of grace, the sovereign mercy, the electing grace of God. Noah's heart was prepared to respond in obedience by God. That's the only thing that makes the difference, is grace. Not because of anything good in Noah. Not that he's better than anybody else. Just simply that God chose him just as he did his people Israel. God loved them and chose them. Simple. Note the consistency of the biblical order. Noah found grace and then he was just. Verse 9. He found grace. Grace comes first, and then he was just. He was justified, he was cleared, he was made righteous by God through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was perfect, that is, he was just. Justified before God, that doesn't mean he was without sin. No more than the New Testament term, saint, does. I mean, the Bible calls us saints. We're all sitting here this morning, and in Christ, we're saints. You know, we're saints, we're God's saints. But you know and I know that doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that by grace we are righteous, we've been justified by God. Simply the undeserved favour of God. The sheer, the absolute, utter gift of God. It can't be worked for. If you have to work for it, be religious for it, if you have to do anything for it, it's no longer grace. Sheer and absolute, utter gift of God, given to whomsoever he pleases. But it highlights the differences. It's light and darkness. Verses 8 and 9 compared, contrasted with the previous verses. It contrasts the difference between the two seeds. Noah was the seed of the woman, as opposed to the others, the wicked, who were the seed of the serpent. And the differences, you see, would be manifest, would be made plain spiritually and morally in the way which Noah and his family lived. But of course, the imperfection reveals itself later on, doesn't it? At the end of Noah's course, where he fell foul to drunkenness. Now, we'll come to that in due course. I don't want to preempt it. But just in case it raises a question in your mind, does that mean that Noah was lost? No, it doesn't. God established his covenant with Noah. God saved him by his grace. And Noah could never be lost. Now, just because the man falls foul of drunkenness, falls into a drunken stupor, doesn't mean to say that he's a drunkard. He's not a habitual drunkard. He fell into sin at the last hurdle. David fell, but David was still a man after God's own heart. Many of the Old Testament saints, you see, that fell into a particular, on a particular occasion, fell foul to sin. But that doesn't relieve them of God's justification. That doesn't make them unrighteous. It doesn't condone their sin. But some people, of course, would argue. They would say, well, if you teach that, Jim, surely, well, it doesn't matter what we do. We can all go out and live drunkards. We can be immoral. We can be just like everybody else. It doesn't matter what we do. If God's justified us. Oh, yes, it does. Because if anybody can put that understanding to the grace of God and live that way, then I would say that they had never, ever understood the grace of God in the first place. Because a Christian, because a saint falls into a sin, doesn't undo his justification. Once chosen, once justified, once a Christian, always a Christian. Always a Christian. You see, God cannot be pleased with anything but perfection. But where does the perfection lie? It doesn't lie in Noah himself. It lies in this. The truth is that Noah was chosen just as every and any other Christian is. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here is where Noah finds his perfection, where you and I find our perfection. Noah stood righteous, perfect, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the perfection. His righteousness, not mine. His righteousness, not yours. His perfection, and his perfection alone. Noah was the object of eternal, sovereign grace. That's simply what we mean by grace, beloved. The covenant of righteousness. He was the recipient of God's blessings through this covenant of grace. Through this grace that he found with God. The principle of grace that worked in Noah, that produced in him a hatred for sin and caused him to avoid sin. That produced within him a new heart, that delivered him from sin's power, that enabled him to seek forgiveness and to walk with God. God was displeased with the world, but he loved Noah. He was sorry that he made the world, but he rejoiced in Noah, his servant. God was resolved to destroy the world, but he was determined to save Noah, and therefore Noah was saved. And God is like determined to save every one of his people, every one of his children. And I tell you, if there is determination in the divine mind to save you, absolutely nothing will prevent it. Absolutely nothing. You see, Noah was God's friend. Noah was God's friend. God's covenant is a covenant of friendship. He walks with God. You know, two people, the scripture says, they don't walk together unless they agree. And Noah and God, they walk together. And as Noah goes about his business, his preaching on the streets and building the ark to save his family, to save the rest of the church, he's talking with God, he's walking with God, he's speaking with God, and God's revealing things to him. God reveals the secrets of his covenant to him. God reveals to him that he's going to destroy the wicked world. Noah, he says, I'm bringing it to an end. He says, it's all coming to a conclusion. He says, that enough is enough. The cup is full of iniquity, and I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to bring a mighty flood. Noah, here's what you've got to do. And the author of Hebrews, he testifies to this. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he couldn't see it. There wasn't a drop of rain to be seen anywhere. Nowhere. And Noah starts to build this ark, and people are laughing at him and ridiculing him. Noah, you stupid old man, what are you building that stupid boat for? Because he says God's coming in judgment. He's going to flood the world. But they don't believe him. But Noah believed God. He took him seriously about his judgment. I'm planning to destroy the world, Noah. Well, you see the end tale of God, of Noah's walking with God, is that he did what God commanded him to do. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. Genesis 6:22, 7:5. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7:9. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. 7:16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah did what the Lord commanded him to do. He went and preached to some of no avail. Others might have looked at Noah and said, Noah, what are you doing? What are you doing? There you are, you're stood in a street corner week after week after week, same time, same place, and all these people just keep walking past you, taking no notice. They keep shouting at you and bawling at you and blaspheming God's name. You stood there doing all this preaching, all this 120 years. You're wasting your time, Noah. No, I'm not, he says. I'm obeying God. I'm doing what God's told me to do. First Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was the preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Although no one responds, he has to bear the rejection. He has to take the ridicule of the masses, all which would be inconceivably difficult for him to bear. Hundreds of years of preaching and not a one convert, not one soul to show for it. What a minister! In the eyes of the world, yes. Only his family saved. But he was a man of great faith. Great faith. And he's listed there in Hebrews chapter 11 amongst the great heroes of God. The heroes of the faith. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was a sinner. And he was human. He was so human, as we shall see in due course. But he believed. He believed the promise. The promise, the proto-evangel, back there in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman. He laid hold on the promise. He believed God by faith. He was made righteous. He believed the promise and he obeyed God. Satan's scheme is to destroy God's work, to undo it, to destroy God's world, to destroy the godly seed. He hates the godly seed. He hates the seed of the woman. Noah was invulnerable. Noah was protected. He got one of them signs around his neck, you know. Protected species, you know. Nobody dare touch him. He was protected. He was untouchable. He was shielded by the grace of God. No one could lay a hand on him. And beloved, if you take nothing else away from this morning, take this away. That is the position of every child of God. Invulnerable, protected, untouchable, because you have a covenant established with God which is inviolable. If you have been truly and genuinely converted, saved by God's grace, you have been sanctified and you have been kept until this time, and you will be glorified. Because the very way that the apostle terms it in Romans chapter 8, he says it's like a golden chain. Yeah? He says it stands up to you and says, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, when God chose you in grace, and the chain, he says, hangs down into this world scene where he justified you, made you right in time with himself, and then carries on in the world, he sanctifies you, and then at the top end of the golden chain, in eternity future, glorifies you. But the way that Paul explains it there in Romans chapter 8 is like it's a done. Not something that will be done. It's done. In the mind of God, it's already done. You are saved, sanctified, and glorified. And there's nothing, not all the demons in the world, devil, Satan himself, and all the wicked and violent in the world, there is none who can undo that which God has done and decreed. An utterly inviolable covenant. And for the comfort and blessing of it, all you have to do is simply believe it. Believe it. That's all. Amen.